you know, this holiday that we celebrate, it's not all about hamburgers and hot dogs and stuff like that, waving the flag and all that, but it's about freedom. And when I was thinking about it today, I kept thinking of the freedom that Jesus gives us, that in this country, you can worship a doorknob if you wanted to. You know, you could worship anything you want to, the freedoms that we enjoy, but if you watch what's going on, those freedoms are starting to be threatened, and we need to pray for our nation. We can't take for granted that it's always going to be the way that it is. There's a lot of threats to it today, and I love this country. I think this is the greatest country on earth. And of course, this country has set out more probably missionaries than any country in the world to preach the gospel. So pray for mercy, because we, as a country, we don't deserve it. As we've been looking at Isaiah, we've been seeing the judgment on all these nations. Babylon, Israel, Egypt, Moab, you know, meaning Jordan, and so on and so on. The judgment. God warned, the judgment came because they didn't listen. And as I look at our country today, there's a lot of people that refuse to listen to what the scriptures say. They're not even bothering. They don't even understand Jesus Christ. They don't even want to look. So please pray for our country. Please pray for our president. Pray for our leaders. Having said that, we're going to be in Isaiah 26 tonight. And what we've seen the last couple chapters, the context of Isaiah 24 and 25 pointed to the day of the Messiah's ultimate triumph. Down the road, in the future, really maybe not even that long from now, but the day when he reigns over Israel and all the world, and in that day there'll be lots of joyful singing, praising, worship, like the song that's going to be sung in the land of Judah right here that we're going to see in chapter 26. Now we went from chapter 26, we started 26, and we went to about verse 4, and I want to back up and look at it again, but covering those first four verses last time, but on that day, if you look at chapter 26, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. They'll sing, "We have a strong city, its walls and fortifications provide safety, open the gates and let the righteous nation come in, the nation that remains faithful." The nation that's faithful is the nation that follows the Lord. Eventually, Israel, this is mainly speaking of Israel, that Israel will be redeemed. But so will all of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, of course, and we're part of that. But if you look at this, in other words, back in the land now, okay, at this point in our study, Israel is back in the land, and it's the restored remnant, and they're celebrating the life of faith and dependence. Now, we've catapulted forward in time. Remember, as we look at Isaiah, we see prophecies for a near future and then an extreme future. Maybe some even haven't happened yet, and this is one of those. They're celebrating a life of faith and dependence. Literally, new desires. They've changed. You know, we've seen how Israel backslid. We see how we backslide. We see how this nation backslides. We see how everybody backslides. So the Lord has changed them. They have new desires. And the city of God is in serious contrast to man's city. Isaiah 24:10 said, "The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in." And now the righteous nation, or this redeemed Israel, experienced the perfect peace, or peace, as we saw last week. Peace that comes from leaning hard on Jehovah. And again, look at verse 3. The first song we sang tonight was perfect, with our eyes on the Lord and everything. Look at this, verse 3 again. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." This is the plan for peace. You want peace. Peace has a name. Peace is Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. Until you come to him and you're born again, you're his enemy. You need to make peace with him. That's not an enemy you want. You want to make peace with him. He'll keep you in perfect peace. The one whose mind is stayed on him, focused on him. You're going through turmoil, problems, anxieties. Get your eyes back on Jesus Christ. "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." So again, you will keep them in perfect peace whose mind stays on you. Because they trust you. Trust the Lord forever. In Yah, the Lord, is what this says. If you remember, we looked at this last week. Lord Jehovah. Yah, the Lord. Yah Jehovah. In him, is everlasting strength. And talking about this last week, we saw that in the Hebrew, again, when you see words repeated in Hebrew, it's for intensity. Peace, peace means real peace, super peace. Again, we talked about it last week. Perfect peace is actually shalom, shalom. To say it two times means perfect shalom, perfect peace. If you're a Jewish person, you meet another person with shalom, peace. If you say shalom, shalom, perfect peace. This only God can give you perfect peace. This world is so nuts. Where else are you going to go to get perfect peace? That's it. So it isn't just shalom, it's shalom, shalom, perfect peace. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. In the Lord is everlasting strength. Or literally what this is saying, this means the rock of ages is where you go for strength. He's our rock, the rock of ages. Remember that life insurance company that promised a piece of the rock? Remember those guys? What was that, Prudential or something? A piece of the rock. No, we want peace from the rock, not a piece of the rock. Jesus promises something much better than a piece of the rock. He promises peace from the rock of ages. This is great. Come back to this. He will keep you in perfect peace if you keep your mind on him. Problem is, we don't do it. Things are going so crazy, you don't sit down with him and get your eyes focused back on him. He promises that. He's the rock of ages. So verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. Now we've seen a lot of this. We've seen men of all types, of all nations, of all places brought low. He's warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and those guys have this rap as being books of judgment. Well, I think it's important to look at this because God carries through on everything that he promises. Whether it's judgment, whether it's peace, whether it's safety, whether it's blessing, he promises, he warns, and he warned them. And there comes a day of reckoning, and they haven't listened, and judgment comes. And here we see it. He layeth it low. How many cities, how many places have we seen so far through Isaiah that he's devastated? Tyre and Sidon and Jerusalem and Moab and Egypt and, I mean, Edom, all of these places. He layeth it low. Now he says it two times. He's serious. I just said, if he repeats it in the Hebrew, it means intensity. He lays it even to the ground. In other words, he can lay it down to the point where there's nothing left, just ash. He brings it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. So man's proud civilizations have been brought low to the point where even the feet of the poor and the needy trample all over. These places, all over lofty cities. How many cities and civilization have been brought down to nothing? You ever see the ruins in Rome? People thought Rome would never fall. People think Babylon, when it's rebuilt, will never fall, and it's going to. Do we want to think on a God like this who's destructing and destroying things? You know what? Yeah, because this God also is our Redeemer. He's also our Creator. But those who rebel and refuse him, he warns them in advance. He warns them in advance. He does carry through on all of his promises. He will trample cities. But anyways, look, it gets better. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. So the Hebrew word uprightness is straight. The meaning of the word weigh is to make level. So in other words, in a land of hilly, twisting roads and things like that. Isaiah is speaking of a straight, level path for the feet of the poor and the needy. God will do that. Listen, though, this is my favorite verse here. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. Even amongst the judgments, we've waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Now, that's a heavy verse for me. I look at this. The desire of our soul is to thy name. Is it really? What do you guys desire? What do we desire? Here's the word for tonight, desire. Here's our plan for tonight as we celebrate communion. You know how we sit before the Lord? We meditate. We meditate on the scriptures we've just talked about. We sit and pray before we receive the elements. The word for tonight is desire. Where are your desires really? What do you desire more than anything? And I mean more than anything. And I mean, be honest with yourself. What do you desire more than anything else? Let's leave here tonight desiring Jesus more than anything. Watch what happens to your life. So here's what they're saying. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. And that's what we're doing tonight. Let's desire his name and let's remember him. That's what communion is. But this future remnant declares what the key is to redemption. What it is. It's their dependence on the Lord, not on any humanly devised schemes at all. Totally on the Lord. Our soul's desire is you. Do you ever do this? You ever get alone with the Lord? Lord, I desire more of you than anything. Tonight, when we sang that song, I surrender. I stood like this with my arms, you know, like somebody was pointing a gun at me. Like, I surrender. I don't think any of us completely 100% surrender. All the 1,000 times we surrendered are in our lives. But do you ever just so mean it? Lord, this is it. Tonight, I surrender everything to you. It's so freeing if we really do that. That's where that peace is going to come from. The peace we're all looking for. The peace that passes understanding. That perfect peace with our mind stayed on him. We have to surrender it all. But this is the key. Their dependence on the Lord, not on any humanly devised plan, scheme, or method, or ism, or anything like that. So our soul's desire is you is what we need to tell them. What does your soul desire? Here, verse 8, with my soul I have desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So the people of Judah say, Lord, we waited for you. We've desired you at night and we've sought you in the morning. How many times have we seen seeking him early? Seeking him early. You know the day is going to get crazy. There's no better time to seek him than early because the peace goes away after a while, doesn't it? Seek him first thing in the morning. Seek him at night. We've desired you at night. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night and wonder why you're awake? Have you ever, for a second, even considered that maybe he woke you up? Maybe it's nice and quiet. Maybe he wants to talk to you. Try this. You wake up in the middle of the night. You don't know why you're awake. It's quiet. Is that you, Lord? Sometimes it could be. It might be. But they desired him at night. They sought him in the morning. You know our country spends over $1 billion a year on sleeping aids? $1 billion on sleeping aids. What if on the nights when you can't fall asleep or you wake up, you take the opportunity to spend some time with the Lord instead? Instead of rolling and tossing and turning and worrying and I don't know what you guys do in the middle of the night when you can't sleep. What if you just start to pray? What if you even got out on the side of the bed and knelt down or something? What would happen? What would happen if we did that? We took the opportunity to spend some time with the Lord, to desire him. Lord, I desire you right now. See, because sometimes it takes a real sacrifice, doesn't it? Lord, I want to sleep right now. It's like, you know what, though? I'm going to give up this time, and I desire you. What does that say to him? If you're serious about that, you're saying, Lord, I love you. I really love you. So if we worship and pour our hearts out to him in those late nights and or early morning hours, it's amazing how special that time can become. Seriously. He'll change your desires. If you remember Samuel as a young boy, you remember he couldn't sleep and he kept hearing the Lord and he thought it was Eli, he'd run down, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? Finally, he realized that it was the Lord speaking to him. So he got up out of bed at night as a young boy, couldn't sleep. Eventually, he gets up and he seeks the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And the Lord spoke to him. And the Lord took him to a point where this young boy established this relationship with God. And God turns it around to, my relationship results in an impacting ministry for this young man. He becomes one of the greatest prophets of all. At that point, the Lord opened a door for a life of ministry to him with tremendous impact. It's just a young boy. When he realized, it's God speaking to me. See, I think he's speaking to us all the time. Where our radar isn't up or our antennas aren't up. We're not listening. If you open your Bible, I'll guarantee you he'll start to talk to you. He says, verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness in the land of uprightness. Will he heal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord? Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he won't learn. How many times have you seen this? God has shown such grace. There's a young man I know that God has shown so much grace to, and he keeps trampling all over it. He just abuses it to a tremendous end. But even though God's grace is extended to the wicked, they continue their foolishness. They don't get it. They don't see the grace that God has really given them and everything. Don't ever think that God isn't justified in pouring out his wrath during the tribulation period. People think, if God is so loving during that seven-year period where the church is off the earth and God's pouring his wrath out on the earth, that just doesn't seem like God to me. I think him pouring out his wrath during the tribulation period is just. For how many thousands of years has God been gracious to humanity? Think about that. He blesses those who curse his name. He provides for those who deny that he even exists. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He loves people who couldn't even care less about him. People say, isn't it out of character or inconceivable that a loving God would pour out his wrath on mankind? In reality, I think it's amazing that it's only 7 years, honestly. It should be 6,000 years of tribulation and 7 years of grace in reality. See, aren't you glad I'm not God? No, but you know what I'm saying. You know, the grace of God. Mankind has just turned their backs and rejected and rebelled. And it's only 7 years. It's not 6,000. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. So even though people seem to be blind to the grace and the goodness of God, Isaiah prophesies that they will see. Now, what is this, a contradiction? They won't see, they will see. You know what this is? When will people see? People will see God's grace and goodness through you. When are they going to see it? When you exhibit it. When you, your witness, your life, your walk, they see it in you. That's where it's going to happen. They see God's grace and goodness through us, our lives as we continue to praise him, even though we're navigating through tough times, we're navigating through trials and tribulations. I've been sitting with people the last couple of weeks that are going through all kinds of stuff, and they're still showing those around them that I'm trusting in the Lord. He's getting me through this. He's my strength. He's my redeemer. He's my savior. He's my healer. Even when we're navigating through tough times and problems, the way God strengthens us and blesses us and stabilizes us can't be denied, can it? He does, doesn't he? Maybe tonight is a good night to really take that into consideration. You know, Lord, you've really, really blessed me the last couple of weeks. I haven't even taken the appropriate amount of time to really thank you for it. I've really taken it for granted. Maybe that's what we're doing. But he does stabilize us. It can't be denied, can it? He says, Lord, thou wilt ordain, or you will establish peace for us. For thou also hast wrought all our works in us. See, I believe that the peace or the shalom is actually a person. It has a name. And that's what we've been learning. When Jesus declared, it is finished. Remember, tetelestai, it's finished. The work is done. It's finished, John 19:30. It meant that we can have peace, not because of our great spiritual devotion, not because of our great prayer life, none of those things, not our many long hours of meditation, but only because Jesus Christ ordained peace for us and paid for it on the cross of Golgotha, Calvary. No other thing. That's it. O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. So the people of Judah finally get it right. Isn't this great? They do get it right. They will get it right. They proclaim, other gods and other people have tried to have dominion over us, but you're the only one who's worth talking about. You're the only one whose name is worth praising. You're the only one. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. So what separates Jesus Christ from all the other gods? They're all dead. I mean, there are none others. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is based on the fact that he's alive. He verified his deity by his resurrection. The promise of rising and putting our sin to death and all that was proven the day that he rose from the dead, the resurrection. He verified his claims by coming out of the grave. Thou hast increased the nation. O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. Two times, again, for emphasis. And I can't help thinking of ours. He has increased this nation. This nation is probably the greatest nation ever. Think of the privileges we have here, the freedoms we have here, what he's done. And think of how we're not recognizing him. This morning I watched a news clip where they're taking God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. They're taking God out of the prayer. How do you take God out of a prayer? Before political meetings, how they've taken him out of, they're taking him out of everything. And, I mean, he's the whole reason this nation is blessed. Thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. So the Lord isn't stationary, you know, he's not static. He desires to increase us like he's increased the people of Judah, the United States. He desires to bless nations. He's blessed this nation because this nation was founded on him originally, because a majority of Christians used to live here. It's been a gospel preaching nation. It's been a missionary nation. But he desires, and here's that word desire again, he desires to increase us like he's increased the people of Judah. That's what the Lord desires. Did you know the Lord desires to bless you? We're thinking, you know, he's mad at me, I'm a sinner. His desire in his heart is to bless. That's what he really loves to do. So don't shy away from opportunities that are going to stretch you either. I wanted to add that. He didn't save us, again, to stay the way we are. Here, he's glorified. Thou hadst removed it far from all the ends of the earth. Thou hast increased the nation. What he's trying, he didn't save you to stay the way you are. Think about that. Think about that. There's growth involved in this. If you want to be a believer of stature, allow yourself to be stretched. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. So like a woman giving birth, pain produces prayer. When you're in pain, isn't that one of the times you really pray? I really believe when we're hurting the most, we find ourselves praying the most. Our tendency, though, is to avoid pain at all costs. But you know what? I think what the Lord does is he introduces pain to sculpt us, to move us, to get our attention, things like that. In reality, our Father often allows us to go through painful situations because that's when we cry out to him. Prayerlessness is often the result of painlessness. And if we never have pain, we'll be hampered in our ability to pray. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So this group here is saying, we also have been in childbirth, but nothing's been born. How come? And I think this is important because when we go through times of pain and trials, it either enlarges us and births something from us, or we'll just produce nothing. And what's the difference? Well, if I'm bitter about my pain, I'm just going to blow hot air all over the place. On the other hand, if I embrace it and use it as an opportunity for prayer, I'll be enlarged and something special will be birthed as a result. It's all in how we react to these things. Why am I in pain? You know, and you get bitter, you get angry over it, or do you embrace it and do you turn it over to the Lord and do you get into his presence? And see, sometimes this pain maybe is so that you get your eyes focused back on him. You can be in pain, but you can still have peace. We have to think about this. So it's either going to enlarge us and better us, or it'll make us windbags and we'll be bitter about it. It all depends on how we see it. God doesn't deliver us from all of the pain, does he? He doesn't. But he gives us an understanding about it, so we need to choose to embrace it. He says here, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So just about everybody says, this refers to Matthew 27. If you remember, after Jesus had died on the cross, the graves were opened up. And dead, former dead people, many of them in Jerusalem who had died, were resurrected. So it's a beautiful prophetic picture of what will happen one day to all believers. Now, since Jesus, though, was the first fruits from the dead, the first risen from the dead, resurrected from the dead, then these must have died again. You know, some said that they hung around and they went to heaven when Jesus did. I believe they have to have died again because Jesus was the first one who was raised from the dead to new life, and he doesn't die again. So these who were walking around Jerusalem like that, some say they went to heaven, but again, he was the first resurrected from the dead. You know, Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son, I believe they had to die again to be resurrected because Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. So verse 20, come my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Listen to this. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Now think about this. As we've seen, the Lord is going to hide the remnant of Jews during this tribulation period. They're going to realize through that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to hide them possibly in the rock city of Petra. We saw that back in Isaiah chapter 16. But we too, as his church, you know what I'm seeing here? I'm seeing the rapture and the tribulation right here in Isaiah. In the Old Testament, people say, wait a minute, the rapture's not in the Old Testament. But look at this. I think that here, the church is going to be hidden in heaven with him during the tribulation period, till the indignation be passed and the inhabitants of the earth be punished for their iniquity. So could this be us hidden away with him in his presence for that seven-year period when he takes the church off the earth while the indignation is going on down here on earth? We're with him. You know what is great about the Lord? Once you're saved, wherever he is, there you will be too. Think about that. You will be with him from then on, no matter where he is. So even when he comes back to earth, you'll come back with him. Till the indignation be passed and the inhabitants of the earth be punished for their iniquity. Or in other words, for a little while, for a little moment. I see the rapture in that, but also the Jews too. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we'll reign on the earth. Love that. That's a good one to meditate on. If we move into chapter 27, it goes really quick. Verse 1, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Quick explanation of that. According to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, this is a reference to the Antichrist. He will take him down, who's empowered by the serpent himself, the dragon himself, I should say, Satan. And the sea is the sea of humanity. He will rise up from the sea, being the sea of humanity. He will be taken down. He will slay him. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. This is his faithfulness to Israel here. As we saw in chapter 5, the vineyard is a picture of it, picture of Israel, but it was a wild vineyard. It was a wild, unproductive vineyard, we could say, if you remember back to chapter 5. Here in chapter 27, though, in the kingdom age, it's a lovely, fruitful, productive vineyard. He says, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. So what the Lord's saying, he's saying that fury is not in me. And if you try to keep me out with briars and thorns, I'll break through because I love you. What barriers are you going to set up? What barriers can anybody set up? He wants to break through whatever kind of barrier you set around yourself because he loves you. We set all kinds of barriers around ourselves to protect us. He's saying, I love you so much, I want to break through these. I don't care if they're briars or they're thorns or whatever it is, because I love you. See, we make the mistake of thinking that God's really angry. People do this. The world is looking at God thinking, or trying to picture God as he's angry. Earthquakes and volcanoes. But all of the anger he rightly feels towards humanity was poured out on Jesus at Calvary. That's where all the anger went. He poured out all his anger on Jesus Christ so you wouldn't have to get any of it, so we wouldn't have to receive any of it. He poured it all out on Jesus Christ at Calvary. If you're born again, if you decide you want to refuse him right to the day you die, then he's going to pour out his wrath on you because somebody has to take it. It can either be Jesus or it can be you. You can pay him now or you can pay him later. You can come to Christ today or you can wait and see if you can pay it off. And I'll tell you what, you can't. So if we'll just embrace and receive that, we can be at peace with God. We can be at peace with God. It says, he shall cause them to come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. You know, this prophecy is being fulfilled today because Israel is one of the greatest fruit exporters in the whole world. It's such a tiny little place. It's one of the greatest fruit exporters in the whole world. Joe and I were looking at these statistics and things today. It's also one of the greatest exporters of flowers. If you go there, they're so productive. It's amazing because a lot of it has to be done through irrigation. You'll see like just lots and lots of desert, and then you'll see banana groves like crazy all over. Or you'll go to these lush areas where it's just amazing. But this is being fulfilled today. It says here, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when he shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Now, really what this is the question is God as hard on Israel as he is on her enemies? And the answer is no. Israel's enemies were destroyed, but Israel will be restored. They will be restored one day. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as the chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. God's objective will be achieved when Israel completely annihilates, destroys, smashes all the idols and all the images. They do away with idolatry completely, every single last one of them. It says, yet the defense city shall be desolate and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that madeth them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. So in the meantime, what this is saying is Jerusalem's going to go through this. Jerusalem is seen in ruins. Stray calves are grazing on bushes, and women gather branches to burn and all that for firewood. And all this comes about because the people showed no wisdom, no real spiritual discernment. He says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. So this speaks to the future restoration of Israel, when God gathers his people from their dispersion of all over the world, and he will. You know, it's begun, really. It's kind of begun already. People are pouring into Israel today, making aliyah. They're coming home, is what they call it. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. If you remember chapter 20, we saw Assyria, the Assyrians and the Egyptians joining the Jews in Jerusalem in the future. Egyptians, all their former enemies, if you remember, joining the Jews in Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the kingdom. So those Arab peoples will eventually acknowledge Jehovah as God, Jehovah, and worship him with Israel. So imagine what that's going to be like. Imagine when all the enemies in the Middle East can come together to worship at Jerusalem because they understand who the true and living God really is. Think about that. Imagine what that's going to be like, such peace. But if we go back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, go back there and I couldn't help thinking today about the word peace. We live in a world that's so crazy today. It's probably crazier than ever before. There's just so much going on and everything. So much tension, so many problems, too much frustration. We all have this internal craving for peace. We crave peace, whether we know it or not. I mean, don't you just want peace? Don't you just want tranquility? I'm sure everybody does. There's so much tension, too many problems, too much frustration. All of us desire peace and harmony, but the Bible says people will say, peace, peace, but there is no peace, Jeremiah 8:11. Peace, peace, we want it, but there isn't any. And even though we crave it and mankind desires it, in reality we see very little of it. One reason that we crave peace is the fundamental reason that we're made in the image of God. And if you think about being made in the image of God, he's revealed himself as Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. God is peace, is what Jehovah Shalom means. God is the essence of serenity and tranquility and peace. We're made in his image, but people still rebel against him. Even us, even the saved, rebel against him from time to time. We still do. So the result is that we experience little peace, not just personally, but globally too. History tells us that only about 8% of all recorded history was there a real lasting peace on a majority of the globe. 8% of the time only, there's not been a major conflict. So the earth longs for peace, but it experiences so little peace. James tells us this. James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You know what it is? He's saying wrong desires. That word desires keeps popping up. Wrong desires. Why is there war and hostility? Why is there a lack of peace? James says that man wars within himself internally over the desires of his hearts and everything. And that brings about warring between nations internationally. But again, it's desire. What do you really desire? What do you desire more than anything else? What if we set our hearts tonight to make that Jesus Christ? There will be a time, though, when this won't be the case. There will be peace. When Jesus returns to earth and he sets his throne in Jerusalem, there will be peace, there will be harmony, there will be safety. In that day, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The child can play next to the cobra and all those other things like that. There will be no need for money. Everybody will have their own home. Men will study war no more. There will be no more need of weapons. In that day, there will be peace because the Prince of Peace will rule the world. The kingdom of God is two parts. There's the external physical kingdom, the one that Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. But there's also the spiritual internal kingdom that can exist inside us right now, in our lives right now. Paul tells us how. Listen, he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. In other words, we experience the peace of God by worrying about nothing, praying about everything, and being thankful for anything. That's the key. Do we do that? Worry, listen, worry has no place in the life of a believer. Some of the biggest worriers I know are believers. Worry has no place in the life of a believer. There's nothing to worry about. We worry like crazy, though, don't we? Praying is the answer. Praying brings peace because it's how we keep our minds stayed on God. You know, we've all heard prayer changes things. Actually, it's better to say that faith changes things. Prayer changes you. Prayer changes us. That's what we should be saying. when we're anxious about this or that, or upset about this or that, or there's some kind of turmoil, as we pray, we experience a change within us, regardless of the circumstances, regardless how things, whether they change or not. There's a change in us if we're really praying. In Mark 11:22, it says, "And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." So people think, wait a minute, I can move a mountain? Is that what you really desire in your heart? Is that what you really think the Lord wants you to do? So if we believe we have whatever we desire, they want to know. But the qualification Jesus says is whatsoever things you desire when you pray. In other words, you're already praying. You're really praying. And the desires start coming then. Not the desires you go into the prayer closet with. I want this, and I want this, and I want this. You get down on your knees, and you start praying. When you pray, the things you desire. The things you desire when you pray. Now, I can't picture myself falling on my knees in heartfelt prayer saying, Lord, I want my teams to win. But this actually means that when we're in the atmosphere of prayer, those kind of desires become irrelevant when you're really praying. That's what he means. When you're in the atmosphere of prayer, those things go away. We have all kinds of desires. We have all kinds of wants. We have all kinds of cravings. Some of them may be spiritual, but it's only the things that are on our heart when we're on our knees before God that really will come about. And what I mean is those, I believe, that are put there by the Holy Spirit, you really start praying. You know, you're not just winging up prayers, and I want this, and I want one of those, and can I have this? You get down on your knees, and you're really praying, and you're in the Spirit, and the Lord starts giving you the desires of your heart. He gives them to you. That's what Jesus needs, those things. In that atmosphere of worship and praise, when we're honoring God and submitting to his will, then we're going to find that lots of things we previously demanded and desired just aren't important anymore. They fade away. I don't need that. I don't want this. I have five of those. I want to really pray. I want to be in the atmosphere of prayer. I want the Holy Spirit to speak to my heart because I know the desires that are going to come out of me there, Lord, they're coming from you. He gives us the desires of our heart, not what we want. He changes us. He renews us. He transforms us. So, and you know what? What we have when we get off our knees when we pray like that is peace. After we pray like that, when we get up off our knees, what do we have? Peace. Real peace. This is the secret. Peace that passes understanding because our minds are now fixed on God rather than our desires, our old desires, fixed on the one who truly is our desire. See, we need to pray that he changes our desires like he says he will. He gives us new desires. I think it's desiring him first and foremost. But anyway, we leave feeling tranquil, we leave feeling full of peace, and it's a peace that passes understanding, as Paul said in Philippians 4:7, because it has nothing to do with the outward circumstances. So there's two kinds of peace. There's the peace of God we experience when in prayer we pour our hearts out to him and we see our desires transformed and our priorities changed, but we'll never experience this till we're at peace with God in the first place. That's salvation. You're his enemy until you make peace with him. You need to be born again. You become born again. Now you're at peace with him. There's peace between the two of you. You'll never have that transformed heart, changed desires and all that until we're at peace with God. And how can we be at peace with God? Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, peace has a name. And if we've ever committed a sin against God or anyone else, then we're at war with our Creator. Think about that. We are. We really are. We've rebelled against him. We can deal with the sin of that rebellion by realizing that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, was placed on the cross for that very sin, for that the sin that of that rebellion, and by realizing that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, was put there for us, that he took away all of our sin and rebellion. He put it upon himself. So simply by believing that, we can have the peace with God. And, you know, if we're asking for the peace and we're asking for salvation and we're asking, then because we're at peace with him, we can experience the peace that comes from him as we set our hearts on him moment by moment. I hope I'm not just rambling up here, but we establish the peace with him, and then he gives us peace continually. I've walked people through funerals and deaths and things like this where they have such peace, and it's God. God's all over them. And God's using them to show their relatives or their friends that I have peace in this situation, that I don't understand it, but it's coming from the Lord himself. Again, that peace that comes from him as we set our hearts upon him moment by moment, every day by day. So let's meditate on all this. Let's meditate on what our desires are. What do we really truly desire? And I think down in our hearts we desire peace, but it comes through the Lord. Ask him to change you. Ask him if I've hit a nerve tonight, or the Holy Spirit has. Pray about that. Pray for change. Pray for transformation. Pray for that peace. Pray, Lord, change my desires. I want garbage. I want this, and I want more of these, and change me. Change me. Let's do that. Let's meditate on these things. Let's go before the Lord in the true atmosphere of prayer as Camille will play us a song, and we pass out these symbols of the Lord's table. So let's pray right now. Let's pray. Father, fill us, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. Lord, you are not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. We remember you tonight. We ask you to transform us. We ask you to renew us, to establish that peace which passes all understanding within us. Lord, change our desires. Change us. Renew us in the name of Jesus. Amen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, the trial shall come. Let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. He has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Oh sin, oh the bless of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. On Lord, past the day when the faith shall be sight, The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come together tonight. We do want to be transformed. We want our desires changed. We want to desire Jesus Christ, the one we're remembering and celebrating tonight, his sacrifice for us. Lord, we know that that perfect peace comes from you. So we pray, Lord, the things we've talked to you and prayed about, even now, tonight, Lord, we pray you would hear us. We know you will. And transform us as we remember you, Lord, as we celebrate this tremendous sacrifice of you for us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. If you turn to Luke 22, Luke 22, verse 14, it was Passover, and the Lord is about to institute the Last Supper. Luke 22, 14 says, "And when the hour was come, he, Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." We know that Jesus gave up his life. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down. Not only did he know he was born to die, but he knew the way that he would die. He knew the time. He knew everything. He also knew about this supper that he would eat with them. But I love this because he earnestly desired to eat this meal with them. You would desire to eat the Passover meal with the people you love the most. He's not even with his brothers and his mother. He's with his disciples. And I think it's important because they're about to embark on a worldwide mission, believe it or not. And he knows that. But he earnestly desires to eat this meal with them. So he looked forward to this meal for a long time. He's looking forward to the meal we're going to have with him too. But this meal would be the final God-ordained Passover that this world would ever see. God-ordained. I mean, I know that Israel, the Jews, still do Passover. We've done Passovers. But this would be the final God-ordained Passover that the world would ever see. But it had also proved to be the one, or the first God-ordained Lord's Supper. The very first one. So the disciples and followers would go on and eat thousands of these meals in their lifetime, celebrating communion. But Jesus wouldn't. Now, this would be the first and the last Lord's Supper that Jesus would partake of before the millennial kingdom. So he's looking to a meal in the future that he'll partake of with us, with all of his children one day in the kingdom. So he eagerly awaits that day. So he desires for that with us. He's looking forward to that. He'll partake with us. He eagerly awaits that day. Now, every Lord's Supper that we partake in, there's somebody missing. Jesus isn't here. Now, I know. Yes, he is, Jim. Yeah, I know. We can't physically see him. We can't visibly see him. But it's because he's preparing a place for us in heaven. I like to think that. But part of the deal in the Lord's Supper is checking our desires and asking ourselves, are we truly longing for the day we get to see him face to face and be with him? I think it's low on our list. Yeah, of course I want to see Jesus. But is it like a burning desire in you, or is it like a passive thing that, yes, one of these days, yeah, sure, I'm born again. Yeah, I'm going to see him. Or is it like on the top of the list? See, again, I'm not trying to make everybody feel bad or guilty, but my thing is to impress upon all of us, what do we really, really desire? Maybe it's that steak tomorrow in the grill. Or we really desire a good night's sleep. Or we really desire a raise. Or I don't know. We get the idea. So changing our desires and asking if we're truly longing for the day We get to see him face to face, and we get to eat with him. So the Lord's Supper changes our desires, or it can, it should. Look at verse 17. He took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." See, Jesus, you know what impressed me today? He doesn't think real highly of our memories. Seriously. He's telling us, you don't have a good memory, so I have to institute this so you don't forget about me. Really? He institutes the Lord's Supper to remind us how we're constantly in need of remembering him and what he's about to do. So this exposes our dependence on him. We depend on Christ in our salvation entirely, and there isn't 1 ounce of spirituality, really, that we bring to the table. Really, we don't. We're utterly bankrupt. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says we're poor in spirit. But Jesus on the cross gave up his body and shed his blood, which completely satisfied God's requirement. And that opened, you know, the gates of heaven for anybody that would believe in him. You know, John 3:16 proves that. But each time we come to the Lord's table, we should be reminded of our dependence on him, our dependence. That should make us desire him even more. Are we reminded of how much we depend on him? That should make us desire him even more. So, again, every time we come, we should be reminded of that. We're dependent on him in our salvation. This represents his broken body for us right here. Everybody has a piece of this. It was all one piece at one time. So this represents his broken body for all of us, broken that he would shed his blood for us, his body broken that he would redeem mankind, that he did this for us, that he did this for our sins. He had to do it. It had to take a perfect sacrifice, and he's the only thing in the universe that's perfect. It took the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, his broken body. Let's partake. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for coming to earth and being that sacrifice to put away sin once and for all. Lord, we love you too. Your example of love for us, I pray that it changes our desires, Lord. It changes us to desire more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. We should also be reminded of our dependence on him for our sanctification. Once you're saved now. Sanctification is becoming more like him, becoming holy, becoming set apart. You're being changed. You're being transformed. You're being renewed by him, your mind, as you read the word and everything. Becoming sanctified. We depend on him for that. He made this an ordinance, communion, which proves the fact that he believes it's beneficial for our Christian walk to do this on a regular basis. You ever notice basically communion, it's always the same people that come? You wish you could get some of the other people to come on Sunday to come out for communion. I really believe that it's beneficial for a Christian walk to do this on a regular basis for a lot of the reasons I've already said, but understand that this ordinance is an essential component of our walk with him because he tells us to do this. To regularly expose ourselves to the sanctifying action of reflecting on our walk every time we take the Lord's Supper. So verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, if we're not regularly exposing ourselves to the Lord's Supper, then our Christian walk will probably suffer. First, it means you either go to a church that's neglecting the clear ordinance of celebrating communion, and if you come here, that's not us. You're either neglecting a clear ordinance of God that you should do communion. If you're going to another church and they don't, then leave. So, or it means maybe you're not attending church at all if you're not doing it on a regular basis, which also means that your Christian walk is suffering. Second, you're missing out on important blessings if you're not partaking of communion on a regular basis. The blessing of remembering eternity as we're challenged on our desires. The blessing of remembering our dependence on Jesus in every area, in every situation of life too. and the regular examination of whether we're truly devoted to Him or not. I hope this is what we do when we come together for communion. All these things are happening within us, what we're doing right now tonight. Regular examination of whether you're truly devoted to your Savior or not. Don't neglect the Lord's Supper, because it's medicine prescribed to us by Jesus Christ Himself in order to help us to grow in His likeness. Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Luke says basically the same thing, but in Matthew it's added, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus' words are basically the same as Moses, believe it or not, from Exodus 24, verse 8. But this is the blood of the new covenant right here. Not an animal's blood, but Jesus' own blood shed for the remission of sins. Let's remember Him. Let's stand and pray. Lord, again, we thank You. We thank You for Your sacrifice for us. We thank You that, Lord, You gave it all. You gave Yourself without limit. You gave all of Yourself. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that You rose from the dead, giving us a promise that we can too. Lord, we pray, change our desires, set us free, deliver us, heal us, renew us, transform us, please. Lord, I pray that each one of us, all of us, would desire more of You. And Father, we would remember what this truly means, what we truly go through as we celebrate this ordinance, Lord, that You've established. Help us to remember You on a daily basis, not only through these things, but every day through everything we experience. Help us not to forget You, because Lord, if we keep our eyes focused on You, we continue to have that perfect peace, the peace that passes all understanding. We want that. We want more of You. Change us. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.